It's good to see all of you this morning, coming out braving the cold. It was 12 degrees in my driveway this morning when the sun was shining. Anybody colder than that? 12 degrees? What? 20? Going once? 12? Anybody lower than 12? Okay. 10, okay. How many of you made any New Year's resolutions this year? Okay, I about age 35, I stopped. And I resolved not to have any more New Year's resolutions. This morning I want to take us through the Gospel of Mark, not the whole thing, of course. But in the years I've been here, I've never preached through the Gospel of Mark. Preached through all the other Gospels. Most of the New Testament letters, the book of Acts, not Revelation, Old Testament prophets, several other Old Testament books, the book of Job, book of Ecclesiastes, and we want to go through the Gospel of Mark. It's very concise. It is a perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus that theologians call the synoptic Gospels, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke go together to give us three vantage points on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The word synoptic means to see with, to see together. It's like having three witnesses at the scene of an accident instead of one. You get a thorough, more well-rounded story, not a story that corrects other stories, although humanly speaking that would be the case. But because Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were superintended by the Holy Spirit, they didn't need one another to correct the other. What they needed was, in God's providence, a fuller picture of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ by hearing from Matthew, from Mark, and from Luke, and then, of course, John. But John is not considered one of the synoptics. Now, the Gospel of Mark is a succinct, if you want to put that slide up there, a succinct yet vivid account of the ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Mark tells the good news so simply that a child can understand it. Mark is one of those books that were written to cut to the chase. There are details where they're necessary, but where they're not necessary, the details are left out. I like communication like that, where the details that are necessary are there, but not when it's not necessary. And so, you ever had a conversation with somebody where you want to go, Mark is succinct that way. He's so succinct, he uses the word immediately 40 times in 16 chapters. Now, in the King James, that word is straight away, and then straight away, and then straight away, and in the more modern translations, it's translated immediately. Now, his gospel is far deeper than it looks. Mark uses the word immediately 40 times, and the authorship, it is generally agreed, is John Mark of the New Testament. He's first mentioned in connection with his mother who lived in the house in Jerusalem that Peter went to on his release from prison. And Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem after the famine visit. Now that's important to know because Mark next appears as a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But he abandons them before the journey is over. Now what that creates is a little bit of anger on the part of the Apostle Paul, because how many of you have set out to do something and those who agreed to help you do it quit before the job was over? That's disconcerting. It shakes up everything. And so the next time they're ready to go on a missionary journey, Barnabas suggests that they take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and Paul refuses, which created a rift between Paul and Barnabas that was later cleared up, but for a while there, they were at odds with one another. Now, it's important to understand that these hostilities were at a personal level, not at a theological level, not at a doctrinal level. In other words, the fact that Mark and Paul would disagree with one another or get cross with one another, or that Mark would abandon his post, is no indication that you can't trust what they wrote. Because we believe that the Bible was superintended by the Holy Spirit, as these men who in themselves were fallible, the Holy Spirit superintended them in such a way that it eliminated their fallibility as they were recording Holy Scripture. I mean, Peter's a great example of that, isn't he? I mean, how many times did he fail in his personal walk, but when he was ready to write 1st and 2nd Peter, the Holy Spirit moved upon him and ensured that what Peter wrote was accurate, faithful, and true, and reliable for those who would read that for the centuries to come. So don't infer from personal animosity between some of these writers that they disagreed on the gospel or they disagreed on doctrine. They had full agreement, because the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul is the same Holy Spirit that inspired Mark, etc., etc., etc. And the Holy Spirit doesn't disagree with himself. Now, Mark ends up being rejected by Paul on the second missionary journey, but Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Later, Mark was with Paul at Rome, so they must have reconciled to some degree, and apparently at this point, Mark was beginning to win his way back into Paul's confidence. By the end of Paul's life, Mark was in full favor, and Peter also witnesses to Mark's presence in Rome about this same time. It is not possible to date Mark's gospel with precision, but the early tradition is divided, and some saying it was written after the death of Peter and some saying before. Evidence within the gospel seems to support a date for the gospel after Peter's death. Why? Because Mark is very candid and frank about Peter's shortcomings, and you would think that Mark wouldn't write about those so freely while Peter was still alive. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that theory. I think that they wrote what they had to write when they wrote it because the Holy Spirit prompted them to do so. And the Holy Spirit wasn't worried about hurting Peter's feelings. So I think that while looking at this from a human perspective, that may be a plausible thing. I'm often put off by the scholarship of evangelical Christianity and especially liberal Christianity, because they seem to humanize the Gospels to such a degree that they leave out what the Holy Spirit did. You know, Mark got his information from Peter. Well, let me tell you who Mark got his information from. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the apostles didn't confer with one another to talk about the stories they had to write down. They may have done that. But when the Holy Spirit says, write this down, he gives them the information he wants them to write down. In fact, when Jesus said, if I leave, I will send another comforter, and he will do several things. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he will do something for you, the apostles. He will remind you of everything that I said and did. He will lead you into truth, and he will tell you of things to come. Now, if you take those three things, that's past, present, and future, that's the New Testament. The Gospels are what happened in Jesus' life and ministry. The epistles are what should we do now that we know all these things about Jesus? How should we live? And Revelation is the things to come. And the Holy Spirit superintends the writing of all of that, and therefore we can trust it because God is trustworthy. Now, the reason that they date it before Peter's or after Peter's death is because of the embarrassment factor. I don't think there's any warrant to that necessarily, but that may be the case. And then no recitation of his past failures could have threatened his high position. It could, however, be used to encourage and strengthen a suffering church itself facing martyrdom. What do I mean by that? Rome is being martyred. This is an AD 64. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. How many of you have seen the Hollywood rendition of Nero with Peter Ustinov? Wow, what a great movie. And Ustinov plays a good Nero, kind of loopy and beside himself, and he does a really good job. And what does Nero end up doing when Rome is burning? He blames it on the Christians. An intense persecution started prior to that, but especially during that period of time when Christians were accused of burning Rome. And they were taken to the Colosseum and fed to the lions. They were tortured. They were pulled apart. They were sawn and quartered. It was every possible way you could kill a Christian, they found a way to implement in the martyrdoms of that period. And so if you're in a hard time, hearing a story about other people's hard times is sort of comforting, isn't it? So it's very possible that Mark wrote of Peter's shortcomings and failures so that people would recognize that they are usable by God no matter what they're going through. I mean, Peter denies the Lord three times. He couldn't have been more emphatic. There's something interesting about a three-time repetition in the Hebrew culture. We have superlatives like best. They didn't have superlatives. They would repeat a word three times to give it its superlative value. So instead of saying good, better, best, they would say good, good, good. And that meant best. So when you hear holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, what is that saying? It's the holiest. It's the holiest. And so for Peter to deny Jesus three times was the worst kind of denial. And yet Peter is restored to his place of service after Jesus rises from the dead. So it would be fully within the motive of the apostle or the writer of Mark to say, here, let me tell you the story about Peter. I'm not interested whether this embarrasses him or not. In fact, I'm sure Peter would encourage me to write this to you if you could benefit from reading about his failures. How many of you have ever read the Old Testament and you come across Abraham lying and you think, good. No, you don't think that. You think, how could God use a liar like Abraham? And then Isaac does it. And then Jacob does it regarding Esau. And he deceives his father and so on and so forth. And you think, how in the world could God use people like this? These are supposed to be heroes of the faith. And yet, that's the only kind of people God has available to use. People who fail. Isn't that true? I mean, we're supposed to get up and repent when we fail and start over. But if you think that you can't be used by God because of your shortcomings, you're actually qualified. Because God doesn't pick people who are capable. He picks people who others wouldn't ordinarily pick so that he can get all the glory when they succeed. Now, the latest likely date for Mark is AD 70. Why? Because he makes no reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was sacked by Titus, the Roman general, in AD 70. In fact, that's an argument for the early authorship of all the synoptic gospels, because none of them mention the destruction of the temple. Now, think about it. Something as significant and as central as the temple, where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins, you think that wouldn't be a part of a narrative? Jesus actually alludes to it in John's gospel when he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the Jewish temple, but the Bible says that he was talking about his own body. But he played on those words saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will bring it up again. Now, in their interest of the temple and whether it would be destroyed or not, you would think if the destruction had already occurred that they would make mention of it, and they don't. And so their silence on the matter is probably good evidence that it was written prior to the destruction of that temple. Now, in fact, Mark says nothing at all of the Jewish war, which occurred AD 60 to 70, which was climaxed by the destruction of that holy city. Thus, the best estimate for dating the gospel is the last half of the decade, 60 to 70, and this date embraces a period immediately following the great fire of 64, when intense persecution began to be directed against Christians in Rome. The destination is early church tradition indicates is the historical likelihood is Rome. Peter was probably in Rome toward the end of his life and was probably martyred there. And the biblical evidence that Mark was there also about the same time and was closely associated with Peter. Babylon probably symbolizes Rome. All indicators point to a Roman or at least a Gentile readers as Mark's primary audience. Why is that? Because he explains Jewish customs that would be obvious to a Jewish audience. He is translates Aramaic words, which would also be customary and known by a Jewish audience. He reveals special interest in persecution and martyrdom, subjects that were particularly relevant to Christians in Rome. Now, what about the literary style? The Gospel of Mark is rather limited in vocabulary, but he uses 1,270 different words, of which 80 only he uses. So 80 of those words are unique to him. A more important influence on Mark's language is Aramaic. Mark reads as if it might have been written by someone who spoke it as a mother tongue. Mark manages to achieve a remarkably forceful, fresh, and vigorous style. He uses the historical present over 150 times and the word immediately over 40 times. Thus, he gives his readers the impression of listening to an on-the-spot report. Intimate details such as one would expect from an eyewitness are everywhere. Another important feature of Mark's gospel is that he interacts with his readers. He accomplishes this by, one, directly addressing them. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 19. Turn there if you would. Chapter 2, verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, he said to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now look at 7:19. Thus he declared all foods clean, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's Mark's, what they call exegetical. It's an editorial comment that Mark makes to say to his audience, this is what the significance of what Jesus did was. That's not part of what was going on in the dialogue. The red letters, you see the red letters in your Bible? Notice that commentary is in black. Why? Because those are Mark's words about Jesus' words, and it's addressed directly to his audience. So he addresses them straightforwardly, and then it's number two, he addresses his readers through the words of Jesus. We won't turn there. Rhetorical questions that he uses to address them. And he wants his readers to be participants, not mere observers. He wants them to respond to what he tells them about Jesus by saying, he is the Christ, the Son of God. He writes in such a way as he would expect a response at the end of those 16 chapters for you to confess and for me to confess. You know what, Mark? You're right. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the takeaway from the way he writes his stories. Now, let's get into the text itself, chapter 1. We're going to do a survey of the first five chapters. We're not going to exegete the verses and apply them directly because this is a survey. But let me, I've said this to you before, but there are several new people here, and I want them to take advantage of it. When you start out to study a book, read it 30 times. Read it 30 times. Once a day for 30 days. Take you about 5 minutes to read, Mark. It's only 16 chapters. And you can do it in about 5 to 6 minutes. And you say, well, you can't do it in 5 to 6 minutes if you want to learn anything. That's my point. You don't read it and study it 30 times for the next 30 days. You read it. Mortimer Adler, the editor of the Great Book Series and who also worked for the Encyclopedia Britannica, wrote a book that is a classic, and it ought to be read by everyone who's interested in reading, How to Read a Book. Now, do you see an irony there? Yeah. I got to buy a book that says how to read a book, but I got to be able to read the book before I can enjoy the contents of the book. It's actually a good book. It's a great book, and it gives you a lot of clues to how to better understand what you read and to gain better retention and comprehension of what you read. And one of the tricks that he says that you ought to practice is go to the table of contents of whatever book you've chosen and scan the table of contents to see what it introduces, where it goes, and where it ends. Whether that's a novel or a technical book or an instruction manual, he says, go to the table of contents. Get a sense of what the book's overall message is. Now, how do you do that with the New Testament? Well, the Old Testament, for that matter. Read that book over and over again so that you're familiar with what it says. Don't be concerned initially with what it means. Just get what it says, because you can't get to what it means until you get to what it says. Amen? Now, what will happen is you'll begin to recite the book of Mark, not because you've done anything to memorize it, but because of repetition, you'll start to commit to memory without you even trying certain passages in the Gospel of Mark that impress you more than others will become a part of your everyday experience in terms of what you're able to say and quote. Now, what else it will do is it will give you a sense of the overall scope of the gospel. What is Mark's purpose? So what I've done is I've outlined the book, and that's another of Mortimer Adler's tips on how to gain better comprehension. He says, survey and scan the table of contents, but then after you've done that, write your own outline of the book. So you skim it, write your own outline. Put into words what is in the table of contents. Put into your own words what is in the table of contents so that you familiarize yourself with the scope of the book. Now, once you've read it 30 times, then you begin to think about, okay, what does chapter 1, verse 1 through 8 mean? What does that mean? Why is this important to read the whole thing? How many of you have ever extolled Bildad, Eliphaz, or Zophar as heroes? Does anybody know who those guys are? Bildad. Who's Bildad? Job's friend. Is he correct in his assessment of Job? No. Who's Zophar? So far, we don't know. Who is Zophar? He's another of Job's friends. Did he have a correct diagnosis of Job? Who's Bildad? Did I already say Bildad? Eliphaz. Who's Eliphaz? Another of his friends, was his diagnosis correct? No. And yet, a great portion of the book of Job is devoted to what they say. Is what they are saying reliable? No, it's reliable that they said it. Like the Bible records what the devil says, that's reliable to know what he said, but what the devil says isn't reliable. Isn't that right? So you're having a devotion one morning, and you turn the Bible to Job chapter 24, and you begin to read, and you say, oh, that's, well, yeah, that's right. People wouldn't suffer unless they had sin in their life. I'm going to commit that to my memory, and I'm going to claim that as my life verse. You're suffering, stupid, because of your sin. Now, what happens to the, what's the problem? I've read it out of context. I don't understand how it fits in the greater story. If I had read the first five chapters of Job, I'd know that the last reason Job is suffering is because of his sin, because he's suffering because of his righteousness. But see, I cannot properly interpret chapter 24 of Job until I've read chapters 1 through 23. It's context. So you start with the whole, and then you go to the details after you have a sense of the whole. And then when you go to the details, you look at the details in light of the verses immediately surrounding them, and so on and so forth. How many of you have ever been taken out of context. How did it feel? You don't like it, right? You feel a sense of injustice. You feel a sense of exasperation or frustration. That's not what I said, and that's not what I meant. Well, what did you mean? How would we know? How would we know what you really meant instead of what we inferred? Context. Context will give you that extra information that you're lacking so that you properly interpret the details because you have the broader, larger picture. How many of you have ever put together a 500-piece jigsaw puzzle? 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Higher than 1,000. How high? 5,000. What was indispensable to putting that together? The corners. You mean after you got the corners, you threw the box top away? No. Reading a book 30 times gives you the box top to the puzzle. If you have the box top and you grab one of those pieces out, what do? You just cry. You look at it and you look at the box top. That's how I do it. And you're able to put this in the right place because you have what? The big picture. It's the same thing in Bible study. So this is what you do. You read the whole New Testament 30 times. Then you read the whole Old Testament 30 times. And then you have a sense of the Old and New Testaments. And then you start off studying the individual books. Now, I don't recommend doing it that way. At least read one book 30 times and then. But you see, understand this as well. There's a context within the Testaments, isn't there? If I'm reading the Old Testament where it prohibits us eating pork, and then I run to the New Testament where pork is allowed, if I am not aware of what has transpired in the meantime, what do I infer is going on with the Scriptures? It's contradicting itself. God says in the Old Testament you can't eat pork. He says in the New Testament you can. The Old Testament, New Testament don't agree. But we just read a passage where Mark told us that Jesus declared all foods clean. See what context will do? It'll help you say, oh, I see. Something changed between the Old and New Testaments. God changed his mind on the cleanliness of certain meats and foods. And the reason why he did so was to give us an illustration. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10 where the sheet is let down out of heaven? And God instructs Peter to eat. And the sheet is full of unclean animals. And Peter says, not a chance, Lord. Did you hear those words? Not a chance, Lord. That's not a good thing to say to God. And so he says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. Why did Peter need that message? Because he was just about to go visit Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, who was a Gentile, who wanted to give his heart to Jesus Christ. And Peter was a Jew, and this guy was a non-Jew, and non-Jews are what? Unclean. And so there was a play on words. As Jesus said, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. Not that the Gentile was cleansed, but that the Gentile was a candidate for the gospel, which up until that point would have been foreign to Peter. So context is huge. It's indispensable. And you can't get context unless you get the big picture. So read the book 30 times. Now, let's look at the outline. The initiation of Jesus' ministry is in chapter 1. John the Baptist preaches repentance. Right out of the gate, the subject that Mark addresses is repentance. And yet we're living in a day in evangelical Christianity where very few pastors, in fact, very few theologians, talk about repentance anymore. It's just come to Jesus. But John was a forerunner of the Messiah. He was to pave the way for Jesus, and the way he paved the way was to call everyone to repentance. Now, what kind of call was it? Was it this kind of call? Go out and clean up your life and then you can be saved. No, that would be salvation by what? Works. But he was saying this: you better be ready to do away with sin if you want to be saved. You better be ready to turn from sin if you want them forgiven. You better be ready. It's a state of mind. It means metanoia in the Greek. It's to change the mind. There has to be an attitude of the heart that changes about sin if you want forgiveness of sin. Imagine this dialogue between Jesus and a potential convert. Lord, I want what you've done for me to be personally present and true in my life. I want my sins purged, the penalty purged. I want to be forgiven of them, but I want to hold on to them. What do you think Jesus' reply would be? Sorry. See, don't listen. Don't hear me saying you can't be saved until you clean up your life. That would be works, which we deny. The Bible's clear you can't be saved by works. But what it is saying is this: you have to have an attitude about sin that wants to turn away from it if you're going to embrace Jesus Christ. Because after all, why did he die? To do away with sins. John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sins of the world." Why would the Lamb of God take away the sins of the world and then allow you to continue to hold on to them with no desire to be rid of them? That's absurd. And so the first thing out of the gate of the Gospel of Mark is a preaching about repentance. Preaching about repentance. So you ask yourself this question. You know, most of you are saved, I think, but maybe some of you aren't. You want to be saved. You want to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You want to be free from the guilt and the shame and the penalty of your sin. Is there an attitude in your heart that says, I don't want my sin anymore either. I don't just want the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. I want to be rid of my sin too. If that attitude isn't there, you're not being prompted by the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit starts to move on a person who wants to become a Christian, do you know what the Holy Spirit says? Be holy. I'm calling you out of darkness into light. I'm calling you out of the world into Christ's domain. I'm calling you from ungodliness to godliness. I'm calling you for change. Are you interested? No, I'm not interested. I just want to be forgiven. It's absurd, isn't it? So we need to renew this preaching of repentance, calling people to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus. Instead of preaching the gospel this way: Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just trust him, you'll go to heaven. You say, that's true. It is true, but it leaves an important element out. What are you trusting him for? You're trusting him for forgiveness of sins. Do you really want to be forgiven? If so, you want to be rid of them. You don't want to hang on to them. And then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. We're all familiar with the irony of that event. John the Baptist is aware of the irony because he points it out. You come to be baptized by me, and I have a need to be baptized by you. But Jesus' response was, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. Here's, in nutshell form, the reason why Jesus was baptized. Not because he needed to repent, but because he was the second Adam and he was going to take the same test the first Adam took and failed, Jesus was going to pass. And since part of the test was being baptized, he took upon himself that baptism as a representative of sinful humanity. Because one day, as he hung on the cross, God the Father would impute our sin to him. He who knew no sin became sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus not because he needed to be forgiven of sins, but because he came to take our test, and one of those ingredients of the test was being baptized. Then Jesus is tempted by the devil. When is he tempted? And imagine how this affects the martyred or the persecuted Christians in Rome. When are you most comforted in your weakness? We have a program called Grief Share. Why is Grief Share so effective? And it's just another of any number of support groups. What are support groups? Why are they so effective? What? You're at your lowest, and what causes the encouragement to you? Empathy. Where's the empathy coming from? Somebody who's been there, who's experiencing what you're experiencing or has experienced it. And so when was Jesus tempted by the devil? After he had fasted how many days? 40 days. He was at the nadir of his strength. And there's where the devil came in. He always attacks us at our weakest moments. That doesn't mean he doesn't attack us at other moments. But at our weakest, he takes his most accurate aim and he goes for what we are most vulnerable for and vulnerable to. And there's a lesson there. Jesus was tempted when he was thirsty. He was tempted when he was hungry. And the devil appealed to Jesus, if you want an audience, because that's what you're after, you're going around preaching and teaching. If you want an audience, I can give you an audience. Throw yourself off this temple mount, and the angels, God will give his angels charge concerning you, and he will not allow your foot to be dashed upon a stone, but he will lift you up and rescue you. Everybody will see it, and they'll follow you to the end. Jesus says, I reject that. It's not the way I'm going to get a crowd. It's not the way I'm going to get an audience. What must have been going on in the minds of the Christians in Rome as Nero begins his persecution on them? We're alone. Nobody cares. Nobody understands. Think of how the Gospel of Mark would encourage you that somebody understands. Who does? Jesus does. He's going to be martyred. He's going to be killed, falsely accused, brought up on false charges, kangaroo courts. Same thing's happening to the Roman Christians. Then he preaches in Galilee, and he calls his disciples. How can the call of his disciples be encouraging to the Christians who are being martyred in Rome? Well, Paul talks about it in one of his letters. He says, not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. By the way the world measures things, most of you that God called out of darkness were nobodies. That encourages me, because there are many times in our lives where we feel that we don't deserve to be God's servant. We don't deserve to do his work. We don't deserve to do his ministry. And yet, the truth of the matter is, if it was about deserving it, none of us would be fit for the ministry. None of us would be. He picks people who are frail. He picks people who are fragile so that his strength may be made evident in their weakness. Why do I bring that up about his disciples? Well, I read a story one time about a businessman who was going to hire several people for his company. So he interviewed the disciples. And he came to James and John, and he says, "You guys are hotheads. I've read your Facebook page. And we can't use you because you have a bad temper. You call down fire from heaven to consume a whole group of people. We can't use you. You're a liability to our company. And we don't have any fire insurance, so we can't use you." And they go to Peter and they say, "We would like to use you because you are frank and you are honest, but you don't know when not to say something. You don't have any tact and you have the foot and mouth syndrome. And so we're not going to be able to use you." Guess who, after they go through the first 11, they are impressed with? Judas. See, we wouldn't pick the same people Jesus picked, right? If you're a consultant for a business company and they're looking for employees, do you pick out people like the first 11, or do you pick out people like Judas? See, the reason they picked Judas is because he had a financial mind. He was adept at raising money, but he was the betrayer. See, Jesus calling his disciples is a lesson in and of itself that God doesn't call those who have, he calls those who have not, so that he might set at naught the things that are. The foolishness of the world is wise. God's wisdom is wiser than the God's foolishness, the scriptures say, is wiser than the wisdom of the world. Obviously, that's a play on words because there's no foolishness with God. It's a comparison. The Lord likes to take those that are not so that he can make something of them, so that he's given all the credit when they succeed. See, how's that encouraging? That means the less capable you are in terms of what you think you can do. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the really confident, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What does it say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is poor in spirit? It's a person who recognizes what they're not. Another way of phrasing that is blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Why would the spiritually bankrupt be blessed? Jesus said to the Pharisees, "These prostitutes and tax collectors will get into heaven before you." Why? They knew their need. They knew how bad they were. They knew they weren't qualified for heaven. They knew they needed somebody to intervene in their lives if their lives were ever going to amount to anything. They knew their shortcomings. They knew they were spiritually bankrupt. And therefore, they were ready for the gospel. The Pharisees, on the other hand, says, "We have no need of these things. We're holy. We're proper. We're kosher. We tithe not only our money, but our mint and our cumin." You see this contrasted in the prayer of the Pharisee and the repentant man who says, the Pharisee says, "I thank God that I fast. I thank God that I pray. I thank God I'm not a sinner like these other people." Is that person ready for the gospel? And Jesus then points out the other man who would not even as much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but bowed his head, beat his chest, and just had several words: "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went away justified." Why? He knew how unqualified he was. He knew how unqualified he was. The encouragement of the gospel is that Jesus calls unqualified people to be saved. That ought to encourage all of us. Amen. Then he teaches in the Capernaum synagogue, and he talks about the fact that he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy that the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. And then he does the very thing that he said Isaiah would predict, and he heals the sick. Why did he heal the sick? Two reasons. He loved them. And secondly, it showed the world that he was who he said he was. He heals the paralytic and forgives his sins. How many of you are aware that you cannot forgive somebody of their sins against somebody else? Larry Turpin, I can forgive you of my sin, or forgive you of your sins against me, and you can forgive me of my sins against you, but you can't forgive me of my sins against Mike. Right? That's between Mike and me, and between God and Mike and me. But if Larry comes on the scene and says, Andy, I forgive you of your sins against Mike, what would you say? Who are you to forgive sins? That's exactly what the Pharisee said when Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. Your sins are forgiven you. They understood what had just taken place. They came to the wrong conclusion. They came to the right initial conclusion. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus' reply in 2013 would be, duh. You're right as far as you go. You're just not going far enough. Guess then who I am if I just forgave this man his sins. Jesus was declaring in no uncertain terms by that act that he was God in human flesh. And he didn't object when they objected. He didn't say, oh, no. You misunderstood. I was forgiving him of his sins against me. But not his sins against you and his sins against others. That would be only God's prerogative. He didn't make a distinction, which would have been certainly appropriate at that time, had they thought he had made a mistake. He knew he had not. He forgives his sins. And then he calls Matthew a tax collector. Translation, Matthew works for the IRS. Now, we think that's not a big deal until you're in collections. Right? Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Pharisees are angry that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee to teach, and many follow after him. Where do they go later in this ministry? Remember the triumphal entry? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they use palm branches to fan and to wave at Jesus and to lay down for his path. And they're all about Jesus until he's brought up on charges, and they say what? When Pilate says, I find no fault in him, what would you have me do? Crucify him. Crucify him. So listen, not everybody who comes to Jesus and not everybody who follows Jesus are true converts. Not everybody who comes to Jesus and not everybody who follows Jesus are true converts. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Not because endurance saves you, but because salvation causes you to stick it out. Salvation causes you to remain faithful to the end. And then Jesus is accused of getting his power from Satan. And right after that, he teaches about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin. Every so often, somebody picks up the phone and calls me. Now it's email. Pastor, I'm afraid I've committed the unforgivable sin. you think I've done so? Then I have to explain, no, you haven't. How do you know I haven't? If you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. Your heart would be so calloused through years and years of saying no. Let me give you an example of the unforgivable sin. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, is that controversial passage where it says, for those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the Holy Spirit, if they should fall away, now some interpret them as Christians who lose their salvation. I don't think that's the correct interpretation at all. It's people who are familiar with Christianity. They know the vocabulary, they know the language, they know the trappings, they know the culture. They've seen and heard what the Holy Spirit's done. They've tasted of the Word. They're not converts. They're dabblers. They dabble in Christianity. They look Christian. They sound Christian. They even use the vocabulary of Christians. They dress like Christians. They genuflect like Christians. They do all the things that Christians do. You couldn't tell one from another. But they're not the real thing. They've been exposed to the gospel so often and rejected it that their hearts are hardened. They've been inoculated to the gospel. You see, every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you harden your heart one more degree. Every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you harden your heart one more degree. Now, I'm not talking to people who are Christians. I'm talking to those of you who don't know Christ. Every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you harden your heart one degree. If you do it often enough, your heart gets so hard that you can't hear the gospel anymore. What is the unpardonable sin? It's not an act. It's a condition. A condition of hardening of the heart that is brought on by a repetition of acts. What acts are repeated? Rejection, 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 rejection. Okay? Every degree that you do, that hardness occurs, and then eventually you just calcify. And the Holy Spirit, who is in charge of convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, is saying, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. I've heard that. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. You need forgiveness. I know all that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no more powerful method for converting the soul than the Word of God. And a person who sits under the most powerful method of converting the soul of man and rejects the most powerful method, there's not a more powerful method available once he rejects it. That's why verse 6 of Hebrews 4 through 6 says, those who have once tasted and thus and so forth and been partakers, if they fall away, what's the next line? It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? There are people who believe you can lose your salvation, and they use Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 as a proof text. Let me tell you, if you're going to be consistent by using that as a proof text for losing your salvation, you need to be consistent with what else it says. It says once you've lost it, you can't get it back. You're one and out. But that's not what it means. It means for those who sit in the church and listen and listen and listen and say, no, 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 I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I just need to be religious. I just need to be faithful in my attendance. I just need to read the Bible more. I just need to give more in the plate. I just need to teach a Sunday school class or work in the nursery, and that'll suffice. I don't need Jesus. You're hardening your heart. And one day, it'll be hardened beyond remedy. And the Holy Spirit will whisper in your ear, you need Jesus. And you'll say, what? Do you hear something? That's the unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? Because you end up in a condition of such calcification that nothing can penetrate it if the Word of God couldn't penetrate it. So if you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because that tells me your heart still beats with a desire for God and a desire for the things of God that you recognize your need. You're like the man who beat his chest. You're spiritually bankrupt and you know it. The Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin and they had done it for so long that when Jesus did a miracle, they said, that's the devil doing that. Now that's hard. And yet they thought they were the most qualified for heaven. See, that's the thing about hardening of the heart. It happens by rejecting what you need because you don't think you need it. And the irony is you need it more than anyone else. And then Jesus teaches whoever does the will of his father is his mother, brother, sister. Remember, your mother and your brothers are out here waiting for you. And Jesus says, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's his point? His point is not that if you do right, you can go to heaven. His point is if you belong to him, you'll live for him. If you love me, what did Jesus say to do? Keep my commandments. Then he teaches about the parable of the sower and the seed, and then he explains the parable of the sower and the seed. And therein is another illustration of the hardening of the heart. Some seed fell on what kind of soil? What kind? Rocky soil. Some fell on thorny soil. Some fell on good soil. What happened to the first two? They sprang up. They gave all indications of being a follower of Jesus. They came to Jesus. Came to Jesus. But they didn't know him. And they will be identified with those at the end of the age that Jesus rejects, who think they belong to Jesus but don't. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do marvelous works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I didn't know you once and you lost your salvation, you were out. I never knew you. Why does he call them workers of iniquity? They're preaching in Jesus' name. They're casting out demons. And that doesn't sound like workers of iniquity because he associates self-righteousness with iniquity. They thought they were qualified, and that is iniquity. You follow that? Isn't it ironic that the people who think they're most qualified for heaven are the least qualified? Because they're self-righteous. And if you do not recognize you're sick, you have no need of a physician. And then Jesus teaches about being a light the world can see. How about you? Are you a light the world can see? You know what God called you out of darkness into? His light. So that you could become one of those lights. So that you could bring hope to the world. How are you doing? Are you a floodlight or a pin light? Are you burnout incandescent? What are you doing to be a light in the world? How are you engaging unbelievers? sharing the truth with them? How are you loving unbelievers in the sense that's proper, obviously? Jesus so loved the world. How are you loving the world so that they might hear the good news of the gospel? See, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. First of all, it'll ruin your basket. But that does no good. Nobody's in there. You can look through the cracks of the basket and you say, it's still burning. Nobody's in there. What's a light for? It's for people in the room. So you uncover the light so everybody's benefited by the light. That's why Jesus said, therefore, do your good works before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that's not a contradiction to what he said elsewhere because the motives are entirely different. He doesn't want us to flaunt our good works so that people say, wow, about us. That's what he forbids. But he doesn't want us to hide our good works so that people won't say, wow, about us. He wants us to display our good works so that people will say, wow, about him. And I'll tell you this, if you display your good works so that God is glorified by them, nobody will notice you. They'll notice God, which is the only appropriate way to do it. If they notice you, something's gone awry. Then he teaches the parable of the seed, the parable of the mustard seed, and then he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now that was primarily, again, to show his deity, but how do you think that affected the people in Rome who were being martyred, being persecuted? Jesus is in control. He's in charge. How many of you know that about your life? How many of you live with the comfort that he's in charge? You see, Christopher Hitchens, who died recently of brain cancer, atheist and prolific writer, intellect, satirist, rhetorician, he was a brilliant man, had a great sense of humor, great mind, was an atheist, died of a brain tumor. How many of you live with the confidence that Jesus is in charge? Christopher Hitchens didn't want God to be in charge. That's why he hated it. He said, I hate the thought of a celestial deity managing my every move. He didn't want anyone controlling the circumstances or Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist more by the fact that he didn't want some God to be in charge than the idea that he believed he didn't exist. It was more of a distaste than for any other reason. But you see, I take great encouragement knowing that God is in charge. Do you know why? Because when I'm in charge, it doesn't turn out very well. So Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. And there's a storm in your life. Did Jesus come thundering out of the bottom of that boat and say, hey, everybody grab a life jacket? God never panics. So we shouldn't either. Take comfort. Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. They said, even the wind and the sea obey him. Exactly. Even the wind and the sea obey him. What's your problem? I mean that sincerely, not sarcastically. What's your problem? Even that obeys him. whatever circumstance you're in doesn't mean you enjoy it. But it means you can be confident that God's in charge. There are many more lessons from the Gospel of Mark. These are just surface, easy picking, off the top things that come right out of the initial reading of it. So read the book 30 times. That means 7 times before you come back next Sunday. You'll be ready for chapter 1. Let's pray. And don't read chapter 1 30 times. And then chapter 2 30 times. Read chapter 1 through 16 fully and then repeat that. Okay? I'm serious. The technique matters. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. May we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. Even though we're qualified, Lord, for heaven, it's your qualifications. So we can't take credit for that. Even so that we are now in the kingdom, we can't brag about it except to boast in you. Help us to never forget that we're not qualified. And that you qualify us. Continue to make us more like Jesus. And don't let us come home a stranger. Let us come home to a familiar place, to a familiar face. Change us day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.